Good afternoon. It's really a blessing to be here. The last time I was here, 3 or 4 years ago, I was so blessed by all of you. And I shared, I think even then at the little pastor's forum we had, that I really just sensed the Lord doing a very special thing here in the South and amongst you. And it was very, very refreshing to me. And so when Sandy asked if I wanted to come and be a part of this conference again, I was just absolutely delighted and excited because I got so blessed by all of you the last time that I was here. And so it's just a real blessing for me to be able to be here with you guys again. And I love and I got to say this as well. Wasn't that just an amazing word that Sandy just gave us? You know, I have certain studies that I keep, you know, on file, you know, from different conferences and stuff that I pull out from time to time, you know, when I need an encouragement or I need to just, and that'll be one of them that I add to the collection. You know, it was just very, very a good, I think, timely word. I love, though, the theme and the idea behind this conference. When Sandy called and asked if I, you know, wanted to be a part of it, he shared that, you know, the idea was to go through 1st and 2nd Timothy and to kind of model what we do in Calvary Chapel, you know, that of expositional teaching. And so we were all assigned chapters, and the chapters that I'm going to be teaching on our 1 Timothy chapters 5 and 6, and tomorrow we'll be going through that. But Sandy also asked if I would do, in the midst of, you know, one of the sessions here, a topical that I would pull out of, you know, that section. And I don't know, some of you might teach that way, where you're on maybe on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, you're going expositional, and then on a Sunday morning, you take a topical out of that. I do that at times, not all the time, but I have gone through certain books that way, where on a Wednesday night, I might be covering, you know, a chapter or two, and then on Sunday morning, I'm going to do a topical out of it. And so this afternoon, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to share with you a topical study out of 1 Timothy 6, out of that section that we're going to cover tomorrow. So if you want to turn there. And tomorrow we're actually going to cover chapters 5 and 6 in the session that I'll be doing tomorrow. But as you know, Paul is writing here to Timothy, a young pastor. And he's writing to this young man pastoring the church there in Ephesus. And he's the one that Paul is going to, you know, pass the baton to. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul is dealing with a lot of what seemingly looks like random things. But if I were to put a theme around that section, I would call it, you know, it's all in the family. Because I think there's a principle that Paul is speaking to Timothy there, that the way you treat people has a lot to do with how you see them, and how he wants Timothy to see those that he's ministering to as, he wants him to see them as a part of his family. But in the midst of that teaching, where he's going through all these different, you know, kind of random things dealing with people in the church, he gives this charge to Timothy that are some things that Paul really wants him to focus in on, really think about. And as Paul writes 1 Timothy, I think he writes it anticipating or thinking that this might be the last thing he ever writes to Timothy. You know, he wasn't thinking, I'm going to write, you know, a second letter. And so he finishes off with these final exhortations, and that's what we want to look at here this morning. So we're going to, or this afternoon, we're going to look at verse 11 and read down through verse 16. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, and to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these words to Timothy this afternoon, Lord, I pray that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies, and that in this moment, Lord, in this time, that you would minister to my brothers and sisters, that, Lord, we might run and we might fight, that we might, Lord, be those who are doing exactly what you have called us to and equipped us to as your servants. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, driving up from California into Oregon, I used to live in Oregon, and driving up from California into Oregon, you can see a neat picture on the way of the Christian life. It happens when you get past Redding, and you enter into that area known as Shasta, and it doesn't take long before you see Mount Shasta, covered in white snow cap, and it's an awesome sight to see, a beautiful mountain. But there at the base of Mount Shasta is a small cinder cone named Black Butte. And Black Butte bears a remarkable resemblance to Shasta. It almost looks as if somebody made a little model of Mount Shasta and stuck it there at the base of it. The two together, I think, present a really neat picture of man and God. It presents a neat picture of, really, the Christian life, and a neat picture for ministry. You see, we are like Black Butte, small, insignificant in and of ourselves. But behind us is the mighty, majestic God, full of all power and full of all glory. And really, the glory to me of ministry is that those two, man and God, are combined together. That you and I, in and of ourselves, we are nothing. Our gifts, they're useless. But you add God to the equation, and it's a whole different story. You add God to the equation, and the possibilities are endless of what God can do with us and through us. Well, here in verse 11 of our text, Paul gives Timothy a very unique title. He calls him a man of God. He says, "O man of God," and it's a title that was given only to a few men in the Old Testament. Moses was one. The prophet who confronted Eli, he was another. The prophet who came to Bethel to pronounce judgment on Jeroboam, he was another. And then there was Elijah. Those guys in the Old Testament were referred to by this unique title of man of God. But in the New Testament, only Timothy is addressed in this way. And it must have meant a great deal to him to have the apostle call him, "O man of God." But you know what? I think Timothy really didn't feel like much of a man of God. Timothy, as you know, was a guy who by nature was shy. By nature, he struggled with his age. He was timid. He had a weak constitution. Timothy was not the kind of guy who had some charismatic personality that people just naturally flocked around and flocked to. But Timothy was called. And because Timothy was called, he was equipped. And he was given a gift. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to him to not neglect that gift. Don't neglect the gift that's been given to you, Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy, there in chapter 1, verse 6, he tells him, you need to stir that gift up. You need to fan the flame, in other words. Timothy could fulfill the calling that God had given to him, not because of who he was, but because of who was behind him. And Paul closes off this letter to Timothy by giving Timothy five specific charges to follow. We're going to look at least four of them. We might look at all five. But he gives him five specific charges to follow. But in the midst of the charges, he gives him an amazing picture of the God who was with him and the God who was behind him and the God who had equipped him. And that's where I want to start today. I want us to look at first this picture briefly here of how Paul describes God, who was behind Timothy, and quite frankly, who is behind us and for us and who is equipping us. Years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse was speaking at Princeton's Chapel. And it was where he had went to school, to seminary. And when he finished, his old Hebrew professor came to him and he complimented him on his message. And he said to Donald Barnhouse, he said to him, you know, when my students come back, I always come to hear them. I come once. And I'll sit in the front row and I want to listen if they're a big Godder or a small Godder. And he said to him, Donald, after listening to you, I'm glad that you are a big Godder. And Donald asked him to explain what he meant. And this is what he said. He said, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles, and he can't take care of inspiration of the scriptures. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. But then there are those who have a great God. And he speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You have a great God, Donald, and he will bless your ministry. And he did. He did bless his ministry. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a man who believed in a big God. Well, what does Paul say here about our big God? Well, number one, in verse 13, he tells us that he's the giver of life. I don't know about you, but that just sends a lot of joy into my heart in knowing that Jesus is the one who is going to give life to things. I can't breathe life into anything. But Jesus is the one that breathes life into ministry, and he breathes life into that which we are doing. Jesus is the giver of life. He's the one who preserves life. Number two, he tells him that he is the coming one. In verse 14, he's talking there about his appearing, the coming one. You know, a mark of the early church was one that it was so pivotal to their success. The early church, they lived like the Lord could come back at any moment. It was Vance Havner who said that they weren't looking for the undertaker, but the upper taker. You know, I think in some ways, even in our Calvary Chapel movement, some of us, we've lost sight of that. We've lost track of that. We've lost sight of, remember back in the day, those of you who were around when, you know, that word was thrown out all the time, Maranatha, he's coming back again. You'd see the bumper stickers, in case of rapture, this car might become unoccupied. You'd see the T-shirts, you know, get right or get left, and it'd show the smoke coming out of the shoes, you know, as somebody was raptured up. And we don't see those kind of things very much anymore, and it seems like in a lot of ways, amongst a lot of, you know, believers, we don't hear that talk much anymore. What happened? I heard someone say this, speaking back about those days in the late 70s and you know, early 70s, and when everybody was so excited, that he said this, that they were living for the coming of the Lord instead of the Lord who was coming. I think there's some truth to that. Now, it's true the coming of the Lord is a motivator for us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, we're told, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And yes, the coming of the Lord is a motivation for godliness, but listen, at the heart of that motivation, it has to be for the Lord who is coming. Because what is he called to us? He's called our bridegroom. We're his bride. It's a picture of love. It's a picture of you know, a couple getting ready to be married. It's the picture of the ultimate in intimacy. And that's the picture. That's our motivation. It's the love of Christ, Paul said, that compels me. He's coming as our bridegroom, not as our judge. He's coming to judge the world. But for us, it's going to be a wedding. It's going to be a honeymoon. Now, my wife is with me here this time around, and last time I brought one of the brothers from our church, and it's a lot nicer. I love the brother, but it's a lot nicer having my wife here with me. But one of the things about my wife Denise that I have always loved and admired, it's one of the first things that attracted me to her, was that she just always has had this great passion for the coming of the Lord. A longing for the Lord's appearing. And it was from, you know, even before we were married, and when I first met her, she was like always talking about it. And I was really, really just drawn to how much she was longing for and looking forward to, you know, Jesus coming back. And as it was, you know, getting closer to the time that we were going to be getting married, and you know, I started thinking to myself, you know, I wish she'd quit talking about that, because I hope he waits till after the honeymoon, you know, before the rapture happens. But she's always been that way, and even now she keeps that before her. Me, I can get so wrapped up in what's going on, you know, in my life, what's going on in the ministry. We're about to embark on a building project at our church, and it's been a long time coming. It's been this 5-year ordeal that we've been going through, and we just finished a 15-month environmental impact report thing that we had to do, and finally, now it's looking like this summer, you know, we're going to break ground, you know, on this thing, and it's exciting, but I find myself, you know, not really saying this, but thinking this, oh, I hope the Lord doesn't come back, you know, until after we get that thing up for at least a week, you know? Just to kind of see what it's going to be like, you know, type of thing. My son, he's graduating this year from high school. He's going to go to Bible college over in York, England. He's feeling a call on his life into the ministry. And he's very gifted. He has amazing talents. And part of me, it wants to see. You know, it's like, Lord, I just, you know, I wouldn't say this like out loud to him, but I think it, you know, like, oh, I hope he doesn't come back. I kind of want to see what's going to happen with Aaron. My wife, though, she would trade it all tomorrow for heaven. She's a lot smarter than I am. And she's always had that longing. Paul wants Timothy to grab a hold of this reality. One of the things that made the early church so powerful and effective, they were living like Jesus could come back today. And I am just sensing in my own heart a conviction to get back to, you know, reminding our church. In fact, we just started doing this thing on Wednesday nights, about once every 6 weeks. We're calling it, I think, a Wednesday watch. And we're having just a message that week, whether I give it or, you know, somebody comes in, on just prophecy type things. We need that. And Paul wants Timothy to realize that. And so he's the coming one. Number three, he's the ruling one, the blessed and only potentate in verse 15. And potentate describes a mighty ruler who is unequaled in power and influence. He's the one who alone has all power and strength and who rules the universe. Imagine going into business and having Bill Gates behind you. And he says, hey, I've got a blank check. Well, we have way better than that behind us. The Almighty is behind us. Number four, he's the royal one. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, verse 15. The richest and smartest and most influential people in all the earth are midgets next to King Jesus. And one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is the Lord. Number five, he is the ageless in his person. In verse 16, he alone has immortality. Jesus said this of himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We're told in the book of Hebrews that he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's ageless in his person. He's the one who's faithful because of that. Faithful to complete the work that he's begun in us. And number six, he's awesome in his presence. In verse 16, he tells us that he dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. What majesty, what radiance that pictures. You know, the sun is the greatest manifestation of light that we know of today. And yet, isn't it interesting, in Acts 26, when Paul's recounting, you know, back about his conversion and how he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and what does he say there? That one stopped him, and he was knocked off his horse by a light that was brighter than the sun at noonday, at its most brightest point. Jesus, awesome in his presence. And number seven, he's arrayed in praise. To him be honor and everlasting power. You know, creation, we're told, testifies of his greatness. The heavens declare the glory of God. He's arrayed in praise, surrounded in praise. Jesus said that if the rocks didn't cry out, that if the people didn't cry out, that the rocks would cry out. And this is the point that I'm wanting to make in all of this, that we must remember, is that although the calling that we are called to is immense and oftentimes it's very, very difficult, the God that we are called to serve is far greater. He is far greater. And he is there to enable us. One of my favorite authors wrote this in his commentary on Elisha and Elijah. His name is Gary Inrig, and he said this: when a leader is taken, we tend to look for a substitute, a replacement, someone to fill the position. But the Lord doesn't recycle the past. Our need isn't that person or another just like him, but the God of that person. The critical truth is this: when God's leader is removed, everything of God remains. Transition times are times to refocus on the unchanging God. Elisha understood that. That's why he asked for a double portion. He understood it wasn't Elijah, it was the God who was behind Elijah. David understood this. That's why he could look at Goliath, who everyone else was afraid of, and say, he's an uncircumcised Philistine who's making fun, who's defying the God of Israel. And Timothy needed to get this. He needed to understand this, and so do we. The God who was behind him. And so with that as our backdrop, let's now consider these five final exhortations that Paul makes to Timothy to close out the book of 1 Timothy. He's going to tell him to flee. He's going to tell him to follow. He's going to tell him to fight. He's going to tell him to fasten. And he's going to tell him to be faithful. Number one, he tells him to flee. To flee there in verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. When I was younger, about 5 years old, I was bit by a German shepherd right in the face. That's why I look like this. And now, before you feel sorry for me, a friend of mine was sticking a rake in the dog's face and I was pulling its tail. So I lost. But ever since then, I've kind of been a little bit, you know, queasy about dogs. You know, I haven't really, you know, they tell you when you're around a dog to, you know, not show them that you're afraid, you know, and I really have a hard time with that because all those memories come flooding back. And one particular day when before I was married and I was a youth pastor on staff at Calvary Vista, and I was living down in this area where I used to like to go and take walks. And so one day I'm taking a walk in the morning, just kind of having a time of prayer with the Lord, and I'm walking down this hill. And as I'm walking down this hill, I noticed that to the right of me, out of my peripheral vision, that someone was staring at me. And I looked over, and there on the front porch of this house was a Doberman Pinscher, a big one. Anybody have a Doberman? Any of you? Okay, good, no one. Those dogs, to me, they look like and remind me of the devil, you know? So if you have one and you didn't raise your hand, I'm sorry if I offended you, but, you know, those of all the dogs in the world, those are the ones that I just don't like. They give me the eebie-jeebies, like you don't know, you know? And so I see this dog over here, and it's looking at me, and I'm walking, you know, kind of on the surface down here below the stage where the sidewalk was, and it was an elevated yard, so it was almost like the dog was looking eye level with me, you know. And he gets up and he starts coming, you know, out towards the thing, and I move, you know, in the sidewalk, you know, towards the street, and I'm trying to walk faster, but the yard was descending down, and so there was a point coming where the yard and the sidewalk were going to meet. And when that happened, he made his move, and so did I took off. He chomped at the back of my pant leg, and I just ran. I mean, if it was the Olympics, I would have won the gold, you know? I ran as fast as I could, and here he was, you know, just coming with everything that he had, you know, behind me. And I lived on this street where our front door was, you know, up here, and I had already passed that, and then there was a back way to our house. That didn't come out the way I meant. It was, I passed the street, you know, and so the back of the house was an alleyway, and coming to the alleyway, we had a fenced-in yard and a garage, and my car was sitting in the driveway, and I'm running thinking to myself, which do I go for? Because the only way to get into the backyard was I had to jump up on the fence and hit the latch. It was about an 8-foot fence. I had to hit the latch just in the right spot to open up the gate so that I could get away, or, you know, I could go to my car. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't know if I'm going to have enough time to get into my car, so I'm going to go for the fence. And I'm running down the street. I turn into our driveway, and I run, and I jump up on the fence, and I'm banging away, you know, at that latch. I'm about 5 feet off from where the latch was. And I'm hanging there on the fence, and my neighbor's across the alleyway, driveway there. He's washing his car, and he's like looking at me, you know, like stopped. And I'm like yelling, is he there? Is he there? Is he there? And the dog stopped way up at the corner, you know. He probably thought I was one of those crazy kids, you know, on drugs or something, you know, kind of a thing, seeing things. But, you know, the Lord taught me something from that. That still, you know, I'm learning from today. That was a long time ago. And it was that, you know what, the enemy, he's like that dog. The world, he's like that dog. They're going to come after you. But the thing is, they don't stop at the corner. They never stop. And Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy here, Timothy, you need to flee. And here he's talking in the context of the false teachings that were surrounding, and that Timothy was having to deal with, the bad doctrine, the greed, the desires for riches, and overall worldliness. You need to flee those things, Timothy. You know, there are times when running away is a mark of being a coward. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 11, should such a man as I flee? When they were trying to intimidate him. But there are other times when fleeing is a mark of wisdom and victory. Sometimes the bravest thing that we can do is to run away. Fleeing is what saved Joseph from Potiphar's wife. Fleeing is what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy when he says to flee youthful lust. Don't play around, Timothy, with fire. Not fleeing is what killed Samson. It was Kent Hughes that put it this way: indulge in sanctified flight. For us, it's a spiritual strategy. The word flee is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word fugio, from which we get our English word fugitive. Remember that show? The Fugitive, Tommy Lee Jones, always chasing around Harrison Ford. Well, that's the idea here. The idea is to be a fugitive to worldly lust and values. But the word, this exhortation to flee is in the present continual sense. It's be continually fleeing, be continually a fugitive, always on the run. And here's why. It's not as if you are going to get 5 or 10 miles from it and it's going to leave you alone. It doesn't work that way. No, the idea is that you're going to be fleeing worldliness and fleeing worldly values and fleeing those temptations to compromise the Word of God the rest of your life, because it's always going to be pursuing after you. It will pursue your wife. It will pursue your kids. And the horrible thing when it comes to just worldliness is that there's one aspect of it where it appeals to the traitor that lives within you. The world appeals to our flesh. But what Paul is telling Timothy, he's saying to him, is that we need to have a lifestyle of being a fugitive from the world. A lifestyle of fleeing. And you know where it starts? It starts here. It starts in the heart. Joseph was able to flee from Potiphar's wife because he had already fled in his heart. What did he say to her? He said, "Can I do this sin against God? Not Potiphar." Joseph lived in such a way where he was practicing the presence of God. Always, wherever he went. And so in his heart, there was that sense of, I can't do this. And as she came on with all her little, you know, advances, and as she was trying to be the seductress, you know, he had already purposed in his heart, I'm not going down that road. It's not happening there. The problem with many in the church today, though, and even pastors, is that although they're fleeing on the outside, going to church and serving, but how many are secretly longing for Egypt on the inside? I thought it was an interesting, powerful statement Sandy made when he said, wandering from God can happen even when you're serving God. And that's how it happens when we allow, just in the little bits and little areas of our heart where we're not fleeing, where we're giving in. And maybe it's like that little girl whose parents, you know, were wanting her to sit down at the dinner table. And they kept telling her she needed to sit down. And finally they threatened her and she sat down. And then she said, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." And how many of us are we're fleeing on the outside. Everything looks good, but on the inside, there's things going on in our hearts. It starts with the inside, which is why I like what Paul says here. He doesn't just say flee, but number two, he also says to follow, to follow. Not just flee, not just run. And I love the Lord never ever tells us just to run or to flee. He never ever just gives us, in a sense, the negative, but he always gives us something to follow it up on. If it's just flee, then we're running and it's like we're in limbo. We're just kind of running out there. But he also says to follow. He doesn't say to put off the old man and leave it at that, but he says to also, you put on the new man. And here he says, to follow, to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, patience, and gentleness. The word pursue means to follow hard after something with the idea of taking a hold of it, like a rodeo cowboy going after one of those calves. And there's that determination there on his face and in his eyes that he's going to rope that thing and he's going to tie it up and he's going to make good time. He's following hard after it. It's interesting. Paul would use this very same word in Philippians chapter 3 when he described his life before his conversion. He said about how he persecuted the church, and it was that same word that he used when he said persecuted. It's the same word here, pursue. That I pursued them. I followed hard after the church to put an end to this whole thing. That was his mindset. That was his mentality and his goal before he was saved. But then after he became a Christian, he said, now this is what I'm all about. I'm about pursuing Christ. And there in Philippians 3, he uses that same phrase about pressing on. And it's that same word, to pursue, to follow hard after. And this is what he's encouraging Timothy to do here, to follow hard after Christ, to follow hard after him. It's not enough to flee something. It's not enough that we stand against the world, but we need to stand for something. And that's what the world around us, that's what people in our church, they need to see. And Paul wants Timothy to pursue, first of all, those things that are connected to his character. What is character? Theme here on our program, it says character counts. Well, Warren Wiersbe said this, character is the raw material of life out of which we either by diligence construct a temple or by negligence create a trash heap. It's true. Abraham Lincoln said that character was like a tree and reputation like the shadow of the tree. The shadow is what we think of it, said Lincoln, but the tree is the real thing. Reputation is what people think we are, but character is what God and the holy angels know that we are. And D.L. Moody put it this way, character is what a man is in the dark. It's what he is in secret. Pursuing righteousness and godliness are those ingredients that build character. And it's seen in the choices that we are going to make. It's seen in the things that we make our priorities. Can I ask you? What is it that you would fill in the blank? I'm following hard after this. Hopefully at the top of that list, it's Christ. But how often is it easy for even us to get distracted? We start following hard after other things that distract us from those things that need to be our priorities and need to be the key or the top of our choices. Again, Wiersbe put it this way when he said, like a great cathedral, character is built a day at a time, a stone at a time, with patience and deliberation. All the while seeking to follow God's step-by-step plan. Life is built on character, and character is built on the decisions that we make. The daily decisions of life, small and great, cement each stone into the cathedral of character. Pursue those things that are going to build good character. And I think it starts with a strong devotional life before God. It involves those things that lend to our being honest and men of integrity before our people. Secondly, he's told to pursue those things that are connected to his actions, faith, and love. Love, I think, could be summed up in this way, just simply desiring to be Christ-like. It's having his eyes and having his heart. But what about that phrase, pursuing faith? I pondered that this past week. What does that mean? Running hard after faith. It seems like a weird idea to me in one sense, because faith is, you know, kind of an intangible type of thing. You know, you believe. But then you think about everything that comes into our lives every single day to attack faith. Every single thing that comes into our lives that causes doubt. Everything that comes, you know, just roaring into, you know, our mindset and into our families that makes us begin to question even our calling. I remember when I was pastoring in Oregon, I found myself at a time where these thoughts started coming into my head. And I was hearing, the first thought was, you know, you're not really called to be a senior pastor. And it wasn't that things were going really bad. They weren't. They were going okay. Right? We were actually in a pretty good time at that particular time. But that thought came, you're not really called to be a senior pastor. Because I wrestle with it all the time, to be honest with you. Can relate to Timothy. And I just started kind of mulling that over. You know? Yeah, maybe I'm not. And then it was, you know, you're not really called into ministry. And I'd been in ministry up to that time about 8-9 years then. And it was like, you know, your whole life has just been a lie. And I'm like, you know, just like, yeah, you know. And then it was like, you know, you married the wrong person. I should have known that that wasn't true, you know. It's the best thing that ever happened to me besides becoming a Christian was meeting Denise. But all these thoughts. And it got so bad that I'm literally would find myself driving down the road and I'm thinking to myself, you know what, just end it all. There'd be a semi coming in the other direction and I'm like, just head on, just go for it. And I'm like, just holding on to the steering wheel with everything I have to just resist, you know, that. And it was then that my pastor at Vista, Brian Broderson, he called me one day. He says, how you doing? I said, you really want to know? I don't think I'm called. I married the wrong person. You know, I'm going through the list. And Brian said two things that really encouraged me. One was, he says, you know what? I battle with those same kind of thoughts all the time. And then secondly, one he said that just kind of stood me up straight. He says, Rob, it's warfare. You're in a battle with an enemy who hates your guts. And you know the V8 commercial? You know? It was like, oh yeah, you know? I'm in a battle, you know? There's an enemy out there who hates me, that wants to bring me down. And I'm a pastor and I forgot, you know? For like 3 months, I'm thinking, you know, all these thoughts are coming, and I'm just, you know, buying into all of it. And that's what following hard after faith, I think, means. It's fighting through all of that. It's wrestling through all of that. It's pursuing faith is clinging to the intangible truths of God's word. Intangible in the sense that we can't see it or feel it, but I'm going to wrap my heart around it, and I'm going to cling to it. Pursuing faith is not being result-oriented in my ministry, but it's just being faithful to what God has called me to do. If you have not read this book, I highly recommend it. It's a book by Kent Hughes called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Every pastor should read it. It's a great, great book. Third, he tells him to be pursuing hard after those things that are connected to his attitudes, patience and gentleness. You know, some people are naturally very patient and gentle. I am not one of them. I am not patient at all. And God is trying to work on this because every single time I'm ever in a store or anywhere where there's a line, I always get in the slowest one, you know. And believe me, I scope it out big time, you know. I check it out and I'm like, this has to be. Happened at the airport. My wife said, let's go this way. No, 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 we're staying here. And sure enough, you know, 10 minutes longer. The word gentleness here could be meekness, the idea of power under control. At the end of the day, this is what matters before God. It's not pursuing church growth strategies, but it's who you are before Jesus. It's being faithful to the call, and it's how you treat his sheep. Pursue those things that will help you be effective in those areas. But then he says, number three, to fight. And I like this because fleeing from and following after is a fight. It takes effort. It's a battle. And this word fight here doesn't speak so much of battle like in warfare, but here the Greek word carries the idea of contending for the prize in the Olympic Games. It's the idea of wrestling. Two guys just wrestling. It's the picture of the runner who keeps running even when he feels like he can't run anymore, that he reaches back for that extra burst as he nears the finish line. One of my pastor friends, a friend of mine that's a pastor, when I call him, oftentimes I'll say, "Hey, how you doing?" And he'll respond by saying something like this: "Amazing, incredible, fantastic." I never feel like I'm doing, you know, in any of those ways. So it always discourages me, you know. I'm like, really? That whole envy thing that Sandy was talking about, you know, like, really? You're doing fantastic? Why? You know, I've asked him that a couple times. Like, but I called him recently, called him one morning. "How you doing?" "Fantastic." I'm like, "Really? Okay." Talked for a little bit. And I had to call him back for something about three hours later. And I could tell there was just something, you know, in his voice where, you know, he just, you know, didn't seem as chipper as he had in the morning. And I said, you know, "Hey, are you okay? You don't sound, you know, and how you doing?" He goes, I'm doing okay." I said, "Not fantastic anymore, you know?" He couldn't see it, but I had a smile on my face, you know? But he said something that just grabbed me because it was so true. He says, "Oh, I'm just a little bit further into my day." And I thought, isn't that how it is? You start off the day, you know, in devotions and time with the Lord, and it's fantastic. By lunchtime, it's just okay. By 3 o'clock, you know, it's not really good at all. And by 9, when you're going to put your head on the pillow, it's horrible, you know. But here's the thing. You get up the next day and you do it again. That's the idea here. Fight. You wrestle. You contend. You keep on going. And notice he says, fight the good fight of faith. Guys, there's a lot of poor fights. There's a lot of not good fights that we can get involved in. There's a lot of things that we can, you know, spend time and energy getting involved in, and those aren't good fights. It's like Josiah when he's going into battle against, you know, the king of Egypt. And he told him, he says, "You don't have any business here. Don't meddle to your own hurt." And we can find ourselves doing that. Getting on the, and again, you know, don't take this the wrong way, especially if you do this. I'm speaking personally. You know, getting on the Calvary server and, you know, finding out what's going on here and what's going on there, and, you know, going to the Phoenix preacher and finding out who's talking about what. And I don't have time for any of that at all. For me, those are not good fights at all. Fight the good fight. Wrestle. It's that perseverance that you keep on going. It's what Warren Wiersbe calls plodding. We're plodders. And I like that because you know what? For every church that has an overnight success story, and we've seen a few of them, I can tell you 100. I can tell you of 100 that have just grown through plodding, just step by step, couple people at a time. It's how most of them grow. The Lord adding to his church. And sometimes he adds and others go out the back door or get sent off on the mission field. And, you know, numerically you stay the same, but you just keep on plodding like the farmer. He plows that field and he throws down the seed. And then he's trusting God to bring the rain and to bring the growth. And that's what we're called to. And that's what Paul here is telling Timothy. He needs to fight. And number 4, he needs to fast in verse 11. To lay hold of is the term he uses here. It's to get a grip on something, like a rock climber getting a firm grip on that which he is climbing. Lay hold of eternal life. Now understand, this doesn't mean that, Timothy, you need to save yourself, or if you keep on fighting long enough that you're going to make it. That's not the idea. When he's speaking here about eternal life, what he's talking about is eternal kind of living. It's that quality of life. It's living with eternity in view. Notice what he says in verse 13 again. He says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession that you, before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. The confession that he's speaking here, that Christ made before Pontius Pilate is he asked him, Pontius Pilate, are you the king? And he said, yes. And then he began to talk about how his kingdom was not of this world. And what Paul wants Timothy to get his focus on is to live in light of that kingdom, living with eternity in view. It's living, I think, what I would call a three-dimensional life. We live in this world, the kingdom that is around us, where we know Satan, the god of the world, is the god of this kingdom. But then there's the kingdom to come, where Christ is going to come. He's going to set up his reign. That's the kingdom that we're longing for. But then there's the kingdom within us, where Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. And wherever the king is the idea. That's where his kingdom is. And it's living for heaven. It's embracing that heart that of the king that is living within us. And that's the only way I think that we can ever make any kind of difference in the kingdom that is around us, is when we're living to please the king who lives within us. And Paul is admonishing Timothy to lay hold of that kingdom, heavenly living. And finally, just share this quote with you. I love this from Joseph Stoll in his book Eternity. He says, when we are consumed with the reality of heaven, Christ is free to consume us on earth. Finally, number 5, Paul tells Timothy to be faithful. Look at verse 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Timothy says, be faithful to guard what has been committed to your trust. The word trust there speaks of a deposit or a thing that has been consigned to someone else. All of us, we have been made stewards of the Word of God, and we need to be faithful to teach it, to be true to it. We have been made stewards of God's sheep, and we need to be faithful to shepherd them, to be stewards of that which He has entrusted to us, to do as, and I don't know if he coined the phrase, but I've heard John Corson say it, keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is to keep on giving them Jesus. Turn to Colossians, and we'll close with this. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 28, great mandate outline for us. Colossians 1:28, Paul writes, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Him we preach. He's the answer. Jesus, he's the answer. We keep presenting Jesus before people. You know, Tim, I think when Timothy here, Paul says to him to flee, you know, the doctrines, the teachings of the false teachers and all of that who, you know, were invading the church. And I wonder if he would say to us, if he were writing today, you know, flee the temptations to use worldly methods to grow your church. Flee the temptation to use worldly philosophy to reach out to people. Flee those things. How? Him we preach. Preach Jesus. Warning every man. That's the hard part. Warning, exhorting, pointing out that which is wrong, and teaching for this purpose that we might present them complete in Christ. That's successful ministry. You know what? I know this for a fact. When we get to heaven, God is not going to be asking us, or he's not going to be pointing out, you know, your church had this many people in it. Your church had that many people in it. Man, oh boy, they flocked out to where you were at. Or no. What he's going to be looking at, I think what we're going to be rewarded for is this. That as we stand before the Lord, that we can take people that he has entrusted to us, that he's made us stewards of, that he's deposited into our lives, and say, Lord, I did my best to present them complete in you. Here's one, here's one, here's one. That's what we're called to. Amen? Father, I pray, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters. That, Lord, they would be encouraged to keep on running, plodding, following hard after you, fleeing those things that the enemy and the world love to throw our way to distract us. And Lord, may you reignite in some of us a longing, Lord, for heaven. Lord, we don't know if it's going to be a day or 20 years or 30 years or whatever. But Lord, may we live and serve and preach and teach and disciple and love and reach out like it could happen tomorrow, like it could happen today. Bless, Lord, these precious people. And may you continue to do a good work here in the South. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Thank you so much. Wow. A lot of encouragement to be had here today. We're going to break for dinner. And in your packet, there's a map with some restaurants that are nearby. You know, we've got just about anything you want to eat close by. So enjoy dinner. And then we'll gather again tonight at 7:30. Gail Irwin will be with us this evening. It's always a special treat. We'll have lots of fun worshiping the Lord and just rejoicing in Him. So enjoy your dinner, and we'll look forward to seeing you back 7:30. Be here early so you'll get a seat. We'll see you then. God bless you.